The subject of maturity is a topic that refers to an individual's physical, mental, and spiritual development. And while this is an easy definition to throw around, the concept of what it means to be a mature person, well, it's been questioned and debated by many people for many years. For example, consider the famed American author named Joshua Loth Leibman. He once wrote that maturity is achieved when a person postpones immediate pleasures for long-term values. And according to the American businessman, poet, and humanitarian by the name of Samuel Ullman, maturity is the ability to think, speak, and act your feelings within the bounds of dignity. The measure of your maturity is how spiritual you become in the midst of your frustrations. Or how about Abigail Van Buren, better known to many as Dear Abby? She once wrote that maturity is the ability to stick with a job until it's finished, the ability to do a job without being supervised, the ability to carry money without spending it, and the ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even. Anybody here right now feel very immature? I know I do. Personally, I like what Randall Hall said when he insisted that maturity is knowing when to be immature. I like that. Without a doubt, maturity is a difficult characteristic to qualify, especially since a person's physical maturity is not all there is to being a mature person. You can physically mature without emotionally maturing. You can be a physically mature person without being a spiritually mature person. So with this topic of maturity in mind, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3, where we find the young boy Samuel on the path to maturity. And as we consider this path of maturity that Samuel was taking, we should also take some time to ask ourselves this morning, am I maturing into the Christian that the Lord wants me to be? Am I becoming a spiritually mature Christian? Well, with this question in mind, let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I want to begin there at verse 19, because here we learn that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now let's stop right here and consider how here in these verses we're told once again about the way that Samuel was growing, which included not only his physical maturity, but also his spiritual maturity. And as we consider the growth of this child, I'll remind you that Samuel was actually the miracle baby that Hannah, his mother, had been praying for. With this in mind, if you would turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. I just want to quickly look there at verse 11, because there we find Hannah making a vow to the Lord, and there she prayed, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Well, remember, it was after this prayer that Hannah conceived a son, and she named him Samuel. And it was after he was weaned that she committed him to the care of the high priest Eli, just as she had promised here in this vow. And without debate, the Lord was blessing her obedience. As a matter of fact, if you look there at chapter 2, check out verse 21 there, where we find the Lord visiting Hannah again, and that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, her firstborn son, Samuel, he grew before the Lord. From this, we can see that the Lord was not only blessing Hannah's family by giving her more children, but the Lord was also working in Samuel's life by helping him to grow up both physically and spiritually. Then there in verse 26, we're told again that the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So we see that Samuel was not only maturing physically as he grew, but he was also maturing emotionally and spiritually, even relationally, as he grew in favor with the people around him. And so as he continued to grow, he became a well-rounded, mature individual. And from his example, we should take some time to consider how the truly mature person is not just a physically mature person, but they're also becoming mature on other levels, for example, emotional, mental, and spiritual. As we begin to consider this path of maturity, we're going to consider that the spiritually mature person is the one who actually becomes the well-rounded, mature individual. And so as we consider this path of spiritual maturity, we must understand that growing old in the Lord is not the same thing as growing up in the Lord. There are many people who grow old in the Lord. They become a Christian, and yet their spiritual development ends up in an arrested state. And so while they grow old in the Lord, they don't really grow up in the Lord because they don't mature, spiritually speaking. Therefore, in order to make sure that we're actually on the path of true spiritual maturity, we must make sure that, number one, we're developing the right relationship. Secondly, this morning, we're going to consider how the path of spiritual maturity means that we're also recognizing the Almighty's lordship. And finally today, we'll consider how the path of spiritual maturity means that we're ministering within our fellowship. And so with this as our outline, let's begin to consider how the path of spiritual maturity is first taken by those who are developing the right relationship. If you would, look again there at 1 Samuel 3. I want to begin again at verse 19, because there we're told that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Now let's stop right here and consider how the spiritual maturity of Samuel, it had everything to do with the relationships that he had with both God and man. In order to prove my point, let's look back at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want to look again there at the second half of verse 11, because there we see that the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Here we see that before Samuel actually knew the Lord, he knew Eli. Before he had a relationship with God, he had a relationship with the high priest Eli. And it was through this relationship that Samuel actually came to know the Lord. Now, to further prove my point, look there at verse 18, where we're told that Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. And again, there in chapter 3, verse 1, we learn that the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli. And so from this, we can see that in his early years as a child, Samuel's spiritual maturity was really the result of his relationship with Eli. As a matter of fact, look there at 1 Samuel 3, verse 7, because there we learn that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, so he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Here we see that though Samuel didn't yet know the Lord, Eli was there to help him to understand that the Lord was actually calling him. And from this we can see then that Samuel's relationship with Eli was the right relationship because it was the relationship that God used to lead him into the right relationship with the Lord. As we consider the way that Eli's guidance was a necessary part of Samuel's path of spiritual maturity, I can't help but to cringe every time I hear parents say something to the effect of this: "Well, I'm not going to force my children to go to church." Really? What, they're going to choose it on their own? They're going to wake up early Sunday morning and decide, "Let's go to church." Well, I hope that they will. But the chances are, if we're left to our natural leanings, if we're left to our own desires, the last thing that we're going to want to do is go sit in church. Why? Because the natural man can't receive the things of the Lord. No, that there has to be some spiritual nurturing in the lives of our children so that we can help them to understand that they need a relationship with the Lord. And so the parent who says, "Well, I'm not going to force my kids to go to church," might as well just say, "Well, you know what? I'm not going to lead my kid to the Lord." Parents will say things like, "Oh, I'm not going to influence their beliefs. I'm just going to let them decide for themselves when they're ready." Really? Do you think that in their natural state, in their fallen nature, that they're just going to go and find the Lord one day? No, it's our role as parents, as Christian parents, to lead our children to understand their need for a right relationship with God. The Lord has called every Christian parent to raise their children according to biblical truth and to lead them to understand their need for the grace of Jesus Christ, which is received when we repent of our sins and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Don't leave their path of spiritual maturity up to them. They're kids. They need guidance, just like Samuel needed guidance from Eli. And so much like Eli did for Samuel, we too ought to be leading our children into the path of spiritual maturity. The children who are in our care, we need to lead them to understand the need for spiritual maturity by encouraging them to enter into a relationship with their Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look, the physical maturity is going to take care of itself. It just happens. But their spiritual maturity, well, it needs to happen under the guidance of the parent. And the reason why is due to the fact that true spiritual maturity, it's based on a personal relationship with God. Now, with this in mind, if you would look again at our text, check out verse 19 again, where we learn that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Now, as we read that verse, we should not miss the fact that Samuel's spiritual maturity was now no longer based on Eli's relationship with God, but instead his spiritual maturity was now based on his own relationship with the Lord. As a matter of fact, the translators of the New International Version of the Bible render verse 19 in this way: the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. This tells us that Samuel's spiritual maturity was the result of the time that he was spending with the Lord. So we see here that while Samuel's path of spiritual maturity began under the influence of Eli, there came a point in time when Samuel had to develop his own relationship with the Lord in order to continue traveling on that path of spiritual maturity. Listen, the same thing is true for every person who wants to experience and enjoy true spiritual maturity. Now, with this in mind, if you would, hold your place here in 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. As you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, I want to take a moment to consider the way that every relationship that we have is going to impact our lives, whether for better or for worse. And whether you know it or not, it's easy for us to begin to emulate the habits of the people that we spend time with. For example, I'm sure that you parents can tell when your kids begin to hang out with a different set of friends at school. They come home maybe saying new phrases that you've never heard them say before. Or they come home and they're asking you to purchase new clothes that they never wore before. Chances are, at that point in time, you recognize that they must be hanging out with different people. They begin to emulate the people that they're spending time with. And with this in mind, we must understand that it's not much different for me and you. Just as our kids do, so do we. When we find ourselves hanging out with people who are prone to reckless behaviors, the chances are we also begin to engage in those reckless behaviors. And if we're spending time with people who are practicing Christian disciplines, then chances are we'll find ourselves beginning to practice those Christian disciplines. As we consider this natural tendency towards relational emulation, then it only makes sense that those who are spending time with Jesus will also begin to emulate his spiritual maturity. Consider how John puts it here in 1 John chapter 2. Look there at verse 3. There John declares, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." From this we see that the person who claims to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ ought to then also walk just like Jesus walked, which simply means that our lives should begin to emulate the life of the Lord. But now I'm sure that we're all quick to recognize that this is really impossible. Imagine walking just like Jesus walked, doing all the things that Jesus did. And we have to recognize also that Jesus never sinned. He was perfect. He did all things well. And so how is it that we can walk just like Jesus walked? How is it that we can actually live in the way that Jesus lived? Without a doubt, this is an impossible task in our flesh. Thankfully, we can also understand that as we go down the path of spiritual maturity, well, we become more and more Christ-like. As we continue down the path of spiritual maturity, the Lord gives us the power and the strength that we need. He comes along to help us to live in the way that we ought to live. Now, in order to understand how Jesus wants to help us to walk as he walked, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, we should take a moment to consider the benefits of hanging out with those who are better than us. As we're considering how we emulate the people around us, then if we're hanging out with people who are more spiritually mature than we are, then chances are we'll begin to emulate that spiritual maturity. And so just consider for a moment the benefit of hanging out with those who are better than us. For example, whenever I go mountain biking, I love to ride with people who are better than me. It's not hard to find them. There's a lot out there who ride better than I do. And when I go and ride with a rider who's better than I am, I return from that ride a better biker than I was before I went with them. The reason why is when I'm riding with someone who's a better mountain biker than I am, I watch the lines that they take through a trail. I watch them to navigate difficult obstacles, and I get ideas from how they did it. I get to see how they shift their weight when there's, you know, various angles that come with elevation changes, and I learn a lot just by watching them. Not only that, but after we ride, I ask questions. I gain knowledge. And that knowledge always helps me to mature as a mountain biker. Well, with that in mind, it's in similar fashion that the Lord wants to teach us how to walk like he walked. The Lord wants to help us to mature as Christians by teaching us how to walk in the power of God according to the divine nature that we've been given. Now listen, as Christians, when we enter into this right relationship with Jesus Christ, we're given a new divine nature. But now understand that on the day I bought that mountain bike, it didn't make me an expert mountain biker. I've had to practice. I've had to gain knowledge. I've had to look at instructional videos. I've had to talk to people who are better than me, and I've grown as a mountain biker. So just because I got a mountain bike, it didn't mean I knew how to ride it. So too, on the day that we became Christians, we were given a divine nature, but that doesn't mean we know how to walk in it. On the day that we're given a new divine nature, we're given a source into the power of God, the infinite power of God, but how do we use it? How do we walk in this new divine nature? Well, thankfully, the Lord wants to help us with that. And that's exactly what Peter's talking about here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look with me there at verse 2 where Peter declares, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now from this, we see that every person who enters into this relationship with Jesus Christ, those who have trusted in what he accomplished for us on the cross, we've also become partakers of the divine nature through the Holy Spirit of promise. And as a result, we have access to the divine power of God. However, we must understand that this infinite power of God, it isn't given to us so that we might abuse it. It's not like I have God's infinite power and now I can just go around and zap everyone who makes me upset. It's not like I have this infinite power and I can just go ahead and just do whatever I want with it now. No. God doesn't give us access to his infinite power so that we can abuse it for our own gain. But instead, we have to understand that the divine power of God is given in measure and with specific purpose. Notice again, there in verse 3. Peter tells us that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Or in other words, those who enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ are also provided with all the power we need to live in holiness. He's given us everything we need to live a godly life. Therefore, the Christian who comes along, if they're truly a Christian, and says, "Well, I didn't have the power to overcome that sinful temptation," not so. The power was yours. You had access to it. You just chose not to use it. You see, the Lord has given us all the power we need for life and godliness. Therefore, the power is available. But we also have to understand that His divine power is given to us in measure. The divine power that God has given to us, the divine power that gives us everything we need to become spiritually mature people, it's given by measure. And how so? We'll look there at the end of verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. In other words, here's what Peter's saying. Peter's telling us that the power that God has given to us to become spiritually mature believers, this power is given to us directly in proportion to the time that we're spending with our Savior. Think about it like this. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more power we'll have to become spiritually mature. And vice versa. The less time we spend with our Savior, the less likely it is that we'll be able to achieve true spiritual maturity. Christian, if you want access, if you want to tap into the divine power of God so that you'll have everything you need for life and for godliness, spend time with Jesus. Get to know your Savior. Read His Word and discover what kind of Savior He is. Because the power we have for becoming spiritually mature believers is directly proportionate to the time we spend getting to know our Savior. That being the case, I want to encourage every Christian here to continue on the path of spiritual maturity by spending more and more and more time developing a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And listen, while the path of spiritual maturity is taken by those who are developing a right relationship with Jesus Christ, we should also consider how the path of spiritual maturity is traveled by those who are recognizing the Almighty's Lordship. With this in mind, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I want to begin reading again there at verse 19. There again, we're told that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, as we read these verses again, we must not fail to notice how the title Lord is actually used 5 times. Look again there at verse 19, where we learn that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. And there at the end of verse 20, where we see that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. He wasn't growing in and of himself. No, he was growing because of the Lord. He wasn't a prophet because he decided to be a prophet. He was a prophet because the Lord decided that he was a prophet. And then there in verse 21, we find the Lord mentioned 3 times as the author tells us that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Here in this text, as we consider Samuel's spiritual maturity, we see that the Lord is there at the center of it all. The Lord is mentioned 5 times, and it's important to point out that whenever we find this title, Lord, written in all caps in our Bibles, it's actually there to represent the holy name of God. Now, according to Jewish tradition, in an attempt to avoid taking the Lord's name in vain, many Jewish scribes would replace the name of God with the word Adonai, which is Lord. As a result, English translators ended up following suit by replacing the name of God with the title Lord, in all caps. Therefore, anytime you are reading in the Bible and you see Lord in all caps, then you should remember that that's actually there in place of God's name. Wherever you find the word Lord, you know, with the lowercase letters, then the word Lord is actually used in the original language. But whenever you see it in all caps, it's actually there in a replacement of God's holy name. Now, if you're wondering why that is, then just consider for a moment that if you stand before a judge, you might know his name, but you better call him Your Honor. It's more respectful to say Your Honor than to call him by name in that situation. And so this title Lord was given as a sign of respect. It's to say, hey, we don't want to take your name in vain, and so we're just going to ascribe this title of Lord or Master to you. This title was used to demonstrate complete submissiveness to the authority of God. Now, as we consider this title, we should also consider how those who recognize the lordship of God are also those who are ready to receive the commands of the Lord and respond in complete submissive obedience. Or in other words, when someone calls someone else Lord, what they're really admitting to is that the other person who's being called Lord has total authority over them, so that the wish of the Lord becomes the command of the servants. It's as if to say that the word of the Lord takes precedence over our own word. Now, in order to better understand this concept of lordship, let's look again at Samuel's example. Notice again there in verse 21 where we learn that the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Or in other words, the Lord continued to provide Samuel with clear instructions as to his calling and to his ministry there in Israel. And as the Lord revealed his word to Samuel, Samuel was then faced with a decision concerning the Lord's lordship. You see, Samuel could have decided to be the Lord of his own life. He could have said, yeah, you know, God, I hear what you're saying here. I see what you want me to do here, but I'm kind of thinking about a whole different thing here. I'd rather go to do this other thing. And at that point in time, Samuel would have been the Lord of his own life. And that would have resulted in an arrested state of spiritual development. He could have said, I don't want your lordship, God. I'm going to be the Lord of my own life. I'm going to do what I want. Never mind your word. My word is what I'm going to follow. And then he would have left the path of spiritual maturity. On the other hand, he could have taken the path of spiritual maturity by deciding that the Almighty God is the Lord of his life, by receiving the Lord's word and then responding in submissive obedience, and that would be the path of spiritual maturity. And thankfully for Israel, and thankfully for Samuel, he chose the path of spiritual maturity. And as a result, we learn that the word of Samuel came to all Israel. In other words, all of Israel put the word of Samuel on par with the word of the Lord. Why? Because Samuel was speaking the word of the Lord. Samuel was no longer speaking his own word, but he was prophetically speaking the word of the Lord. As a result, we learn that the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. Christian, understand that if you speak your own words, your words will fall to the ground many times over. But when you speak the word of God, your word is set in stone. Why? Because it's God's word. Oh, that we would allow God's word to become our word. Here we see that Samuel's spiritual maturity, it was based on his recognition of the Almighty's lordship. He said, "Your Lord, your word is true." And from his example, we're presented with a question concerning the Lord of our own life. And so I ask you, who is the Lord of your life? Is it his word or is it your word? Is it his will or is it your will? And as we consider these questions of lordship, if you would hold your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, I want to take a moment to explore one of the greatest problems in the church today. And this problem is exemplified by the statement, "Jesus is my homeboy." You might have seen it on t-shirts or bumper stickers, and it's cute and kind of funny. But really? Jesus is your homeboy? I'm all for slang, and I love reaching people on their level and using modern terminology, but does this really convey the truth of who Jesus is in our life? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is without question our friend. The Lord said so. But don't mistake that for being on a pure level of being able to say, yeah, he's my homeboy. And the Christian walk is kind of like a bad buddy film where we just kind of joke around and it's all kind of, no. Jesus isn't your homeboy. He's the Lord. He's the master. We must never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, which means that the Christian who wants to take the path of spiritual maturity must recognize the lordship of our Savior. With this in mind, look there at Philippians chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 5 because there Paul declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here in these verses, Paul reminds us that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, we've been called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means that we must come before our Savior with the same mind that he had when he came to the earth. You see, he humbled himself and became a man. He submitted himself to the will of the Father so that he might accomplish our salvation. And as we consider that humility and that obedience that was demonstrated by Jesus Christ, he's saying, now you respond to the Lordship of God with humility and obedience. Christian, listen, our Lord and Savior has a plan to perfect us by leading us down a path of spiritual maturity. But what that means is that we must come before our Savior in humble submission, allowing him to accomplish his work in us. Notice, Paul doesn't say, work for your salvation in fear and trembling. No. We're not working for our salvation. We're working out our salvation. The salvation that we've received by faith, he's calling us to walk in it now. Because it's his will for us to do this. Therefore, Christian, the path of spiritual maturity is taken by those who says, you know what? It's not my word, it's your word. It's not my will, it's your will. Your will be done. Therefore, like Samuel, we must decide that the Almighty God is our Lord. No longer us. Let's not be the Lord of our own lives. Let's let the Lord be the Lord of our lives. And as a result, we'll learn how to submit our will to his, all for his good pleasure. And then he'll help us to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. So we see then that the path of spiritual maturity is taken by those who are developing the right relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only that, but the path of spiritual maturity is traveled by those who are recognizing the Almighty's Lordship. And finally, we should consider how the path of spiritual maturity is experienced by those who are ministering within their fellowship. With this in mind, if you would, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 3. I want to begin reading again there at verse 19, because there we're told that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel had been established as the prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Well, here in these verses, we see that Samuel was not only on the path of spiritual maturity because of his relationship with the Lord, but he was also on the path of spiritual maturity because he was stepping out to serve the Lord according to the Lord's calling and according to the Lord's gifting. Notice again there in verse 20 where we learn that everyone in Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. This is a way of saying from the north to the south or throughout all of Israel or to put it in American terms, like from LA to New York. You know, everyone knew that Samuel was given this prophetic ministry. Now, as we consider the way that this news spread throughout all of Israel, we must ask, well, how is that? A rumor started and people just started talking about it? No. It's because Samuel was prophesying the word of God. He was actually speaking forth prophetic words from God, which were testable and falsifiable. Now, in order to understand what I'm saying here, we have to recognize that before a prophet of God would be established as a prophet, the Lord would give these prophets present tense prophecies, or in other words, prophecies that could be tested immediately. And as these prophecies were put to the test by the leaders of Israel, they would determine whether this was a true prophet or a false prophet. You see, if the present tense prophecies, the testable prophecies, came to pass, then the future tense prophecies would also be received. Those prophecies that they couldn't put to the test, they would believe were true. Why? Because the present tense prophecies came to pass. Therefore, this person must be speaking for the Lord. It's in this way that the prophet of God would be established there in Israel. Now, the author doesn't explicitly list the present tense prophecies which had convinced the nation of Israel that Samuel was the real deal. However, we are told there in verse 19 that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Or in other words, everything he said came to pass. Everything they could test, it turned out to be true. And so the word of Samuel was seen as the word of God because every prophecy was tried, tested, and found to be true. With this in mind now, translators of the New Living Translation rendered verse 19 in this way. As Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything Samuel said proved to be reliable. And so we see then that the Lord established Samuel's prophetic ministry from a very young age. Notice again there in verse 20 where the use of the word establish is found, because according to the word on the street, from Dan to Beersheba, everyone knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. This word established actually comes from a Hebrew word which speaks of confirmation and verification. And while it was the Lord who was confirming and verifying Samuel's prophetic ministry, we also have to recognize that it was Samuel who was actually risking his own life in order to serve the Lord in this way. Now, in order to further explain what I'm talking about, hold your place there at 1 Samuel. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. And as you turn to Matthew 23, I want to remind you that it was during the days of the Old Testament when a person who claimed to speak for God actually ran the risk of dying a martyr's death. And this was something that was true for both the false prophets and the legitimate prophets of God. For example, consider how whenever a person claimed to be a prophet of God, if his present tense prophecies didn't come to pass, then the Israelites would take him outside of the city walls and stone him to death. If you stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it didn't come to pass, then the Lord didn't say it. And now you're a false prophet, and that's how they took care of false prophets. They killed them. At the same time, I want to remind you that many of the legitimate prophets who were established by God were also brutally murdered by the nation of Israel simply because the people didn't like what they heard. And so it's a lose-lose situation. Either you're found to be a false prophet and you die, or you're found to be a true prophet and then you say something that they don't like and they kill you. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 23. Look with me there at verse 29, where Jesus rebuked the religious leaders of the first century by declaring, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on all the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I've wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here in this scathing rebuke, Jesus revealed how the children of Israel not only killed the false prophets according to the law, but they also killed the true prophets and the true scribes which the Lord sent to teach them. And they had abused and rejected the wise men that God sent to lead them. That being the case, we have to agree that Samuel's willingness to step up and serve the Lord in this position of prophet, it was actually placing him in a lose-lose situation. This might be something that would cause us to say, "You know what? I'm not really willing to do this whole prophet gig. I'm not really ready to give up my life just to tell the people things that they don't want to hear." Yet rather than shrinking back and rather than shirking his calling, Samuel chose to take the path of spiritual maturity by speaking forth those prophetic words that came from God despite the consequences. From his example, we should take a moment to consider how the path of spiritual maturity is taken by those who choose to minister to others within their fellowship despite all of the difficulties. Now, with this as our focus, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And as you turn to Romans 12, I want to remind you that it was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church so that every Christian might be empowered for the work of ministry. And now, whenever we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, the Christian is then baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, and we're sealed into the day of redemption. Not only that, but we also receive spiritual gifts, which we've been called to use to minister to others in our fellowship. And this is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Romans chapter 12. Look with me there at verse 1, where Paul declares, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the path of spiritual maturity is taken by those who will allow the Word of God to renew their minds. Now, understand that before we came to Christ, we had a plan for our lives. We were headed in a certain direction. And then we came to know our need for God's forgiveness. We recognized that the Lord was calling us out of the world and calling us into this relationship with Him. And it's sad to say that so many have received that gift of grace only to turn around and say, "Now I'm going to go back to doing what my original plan was." Well, how do you know that God doesn't have another plan for you? How do you know that whatever you decided before you were a Christian is the same plan that God has for you now as a Christian? We need to come before the Lord and present ourselves to God a living sacrifice and say, "I am yours. Do with me what you want." And in other words, we need to allow God's word to renew our minds. And as the word of God renews our minds, then the Lord reveals to us the spiritual gifts that He's given to us so that we can use them to minister to others within our Christian fellowship. Think about it like this. The Christian who enters into a right relationship with Jesus Christ must then allow the Word of God to renew their minds so that they can approach the church in all humility and with all sobriety and say, "Lord, just show me what you want me to do." And then with a proper perspective of who we are in Christ and with a proper perspective of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then we can truly begin to discover our spiritual gifts. Then we can truly begin to understand what our calling is. And then we can look around and seek out those opportunities to serve the Lord by ministering to others here within our fellowship. Therefore, if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, but you really aren't serving Him, then I encourage you, present yourself a living sacrifice to God. Place yourself on the altar and say, "I am yours. Do whatever you want with me." Paul says that this is the most reasonable thing that we can do as sinners saved by grace. Therefore, we should take our plans. We should take our wants and our will and give them over to God. And though it's going to be hard, and though it's going to be trying, and though there's going to be difficulties, and though there's going to be people who reject us, and despite all of that, like Samuel, we need to take the path of spiritual maturity and say, regardless of the consequences, I'm going to serve the Lord. Regardless of the people that might reject me, regardless of the difficulties, regardless of the extra hours that I might have to put in, I'm going to minister according to the gifting and the calling of God. Because it's God that I serve. And He is my Lord. Now understand that I'm not talking about the ministry that you have at home. Because there are many Christians who will say, well, I do my ministry at home. Well, you should do ministry at home, but Paul is specifically talking about the ministry that we bring to the church, to the body. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, who's your Lord? Who is your Lord? And are you serving Him according to His calling? Because that is the path of true spiritual maturity. Rather than continuing to be conformed into the mold of this world, I encourage you to allow the Lord to transform you by the renewing of your mind. Then we can discover our spiritual gifts. And then we can use them to minister to others right here within the fellowship that the Lord has called us to. Without debate, complete maturity in the life of the Christian is not guaranteed. Please recognize that. Complete maturity in the life of the Christian is not guaranteed in this lifetime. And though you might physically mature to adulthood, it doesn't mean that you've emotionally, mentally, or even spiritually matured to the point that God wants you to be. And while physical maturity is going to be realized by every adult, the mental and emotional maturity of a Christian can only be realized by those who are traveling on the path of spiritual maturity. Therefore, I encourage you, take the path of spiritual maturity. Develop a right relationship with Jesus Christ, which of course begins when we receive the forgiveness that's freely offered to whosoever will receive it. And don't just stop there. Don't get your fire insurance and say, okay, I'm not going to hell. We'll stop right here. No, continue on the path of spiritual maturity. And we do that when we recognize the lordship of our Almighty God. And as we do, we'll discover that our word is no good, and His word is everything. Our will, it's corrupt, but His will is perfect. And so we should allow His word and His will to consume our lives. But don't stop there, because from there, let's continue to travel on the path of spiritual maturity by deciding that we're going to spend our time ministering to the people within our fellowship with the gifts that God has given to us. And as we do, we'll not only grow old in the Lord, but we'll also grow up in the Lord as we travel on this narrow path of spiritual maturity. Let's pray.